All right, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And the section we're looking at tonight as we make our way through the New Testament T's will be verses 1 through 11. By the way, I think you probably already know this, but we live in a very health-conscious society today, don't we? Everybody wants to be healthy. Nobody wants to be unhealthy. Nobody wants to be sickly. So we run and we bike and we swim to stay in shape. The kids play soccer or basketball or football so they don't become video game plump couch potatoes. It's funny. It is, yeah. And the adults, right, when they're grown, the adults start playing tennis or golf or racquetball or something called pickleball that we were chatting about yesterday that maybe is an exercise. So everyone's trying to stay healthy and to keep away, keep the hearts and lungs free from that evil, life-threatening cholesterol. So let's talk about that. Speaking of cholesterol, we also try to eat healthy, right? I don't know if you know this. I'm going to be a little emotional about this, but donuts are bad. Rolled oats are good. Twinkies, oh, they're out. Carrot sticks are in. In fact, I don't know if you knew this, but processed foods are from the devil. Organic foods are just the way that God intended, right? Okay. Yeah, we drank from that Kool-Aid too. We don't drink Kool-Aid anymore. We drink tomato juice with barley green in it. Now, those of us who have really researched this out on the internet with the depth of knowledge that we can find there, we've come to know that there's something called superfoods. Come on now, who's heard of the superfood groups? Don't be shy, okay. Salmon and pumpkins and blueberries, almonds, spinach, kale, chia seeds, and wait for it, quinoa. Did I not pronounce that correctly? It is not quino, as I found out. Quinoa, this ancient grain of vitality that I lacked my whole life. I would have been taller, I think, if I ate quinoa for breakfast, right? And we're also avoiding all the bad stuff. Did you know that in Skittles, my daughter likes Skittles, it contains cochineal, sometimes called carmine or carminic acid. Do you know what that is? I'm going to tell you. It is derived from the crushed carcasses of South and Central American insects. And they extract from these crushed bugs colorants, a deep red shade for our fruit juices, gelatins, candies, and shampoos. And that's why some kids have allergic reactions to red food coloring, because you have this inside of it. Now, what's my point? One, I'm lamenting I can't eat Twinkies and Skittles anymore, okay? But on a deeper level, our physical health is largely dependent on the health of what we eat and the health of what we do. So that baseline assertion underpins almost every assumption about our physical health. But when Paul uses the word healthy in this passage, he's not talking about physically what we eat. He's talking about the healthfulness of the doctrine we believe. Would you look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 10? I want to show you that expression, and then we'll begin back up at verse number 1. But in verse number 10, Paul actually uses a medical term here. He ends by saying, after he's contrasting wrong teaching, he says, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. That word sound, you probably have a marginal reading that says healthy. It's a medical term. In other words, can I say it to you this way? There is teaching, there is doctrine that's healthy. It literally will strengthen you spiritually. It will literally enliven you and encourage you and make you spiritually strong in the Lord. Conversely, there is teaching that's unbiblical, that will confuse you, that will weaken you, that will immobilize you. And unlike physical health, if you ate junk food, okay, you might end up in the grave early. But folks that devote themselves to unhealthy doctrine, to false doctrine, end up not in salvation, but in destruction. And that theme courses through Timothy and into Titus as well, of our need. Can I say it this way? I'll give you 2 points. Number one, that we have a need to recognize unhealthful doctrine. To hold it up, can I say it this way, and just look at the nutrition label of the doctrine. What are the ingredients of what some folks are teaching, and who is the chef that put that together? Paul says we have a need to check out doctrine to make sure it's healthy. And number two, we have a need for gospel exercise. We're going to find out that our spiritual health includes the advancement of God's redemptive plan on earth. He's given that to us as a stewardship to exercise and to work out. But let's begin back in verse number 1. So Paul begins by writing this way. Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God. Paul begins by reminding us that he is an apostle. He is a commissioned messenger. That what he's delivering is not just something he dreamed up. It's not something that he gained through collective wisdom. No, he's saying, look, I am an apostle that was commissioned verbally by Christ Jesus, by command of God. This is not something that we can take lightly. It's not something we can be indifferent, or though it's just a preference, as though, well, you know, some people like rolled oats and other people like, you know, cream of wheat in the morning. No, Paul says this is a commissioned message for us to digest and to believe. And in beginning with the essence of this, he says, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God, and I like the next two words, our Savior. Paul wants us to know that at the base of all of the theology is a reminder that God is our Savior. This is part of his nature. God is love. He loves us. He's a person who saves and delivers us from our sins. So much so that when Moses asks and says, God, show me your glory. Show me what you are like. Show me that radiant splendor of you. And God is going to say, well, you can't see all of me, right? Because that would just incinerate you in a moment. I'm going to pass by and I'll let you see the back of my glory. So Moses prepares to visually see God's glory, but God is concerned that he has the right interpretation of that glory. He doesn't allow him just to visually see his glory. God declares while he's passing by this message to Moses. And it's the verse that somebody read earlier. It's found in Exodus 34. It says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, Jehovah, the Jehovah, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. In 7 different ways, he's telling Moses, you want to see my glory? Then understand this. I am full of love and grace and mercy and forgiveness and steadfast love. In other words, he is a God who saves. He's God, our Savior. Moses would tell the Israelites, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. You later sing about this, Moses' song, the Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. God tells Isaiah to record these words. God says, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. There is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none besides me. To make this a little bit more personal, I love the story of the woman at the well. She believes Christ. She gets saved. She's drank from the living water. She runs back into town. They didn't have Facebook back then, so she had to personally go and tell her friends and her relatives and anybody else that would listen, come hear a man who's just told me about my life. So they come on out. They come out of that village. They hear Christ's words. They speak with him. And they say to the lady, to that Samaritan woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. The point is this: salvation is not works-based. It's not effort-based. It's God-based. And in contrast to the false doctrine that is going to be revealed and uncovered in this passage, Paul is starting off by reminding us, hey, he's commissioned by God, and he is a God who saves. He's God our Savior, and he's focused that salvation in a person. Would you read the next few words? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ our hope. That salvation has been unfolded in the person and work of Jesus. So Paul says he's Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the one of whom the whole Old Testament prophesied about. He's the one who was spoken about to Adam and to Abraham and through Isaiah and chock full of all the Psalms. He is the long-expected Messiah, and now we know his name. His name is Jesus, and his name means this: Jehovah saves. Matthew 1:21 says, "You name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." You want to know what God is like? You want foundation for your theology, for healthy doctrine? It begins that God is a God who loves, God is a God who saves. He's doing this through the person and work of his Son, the Messiah, Jesus, who is, this verse says, our hope. Is he your hope? Paul writes, he's the hope of our glory of God in Romans. In Galatians, Christ is our hope of righteousness. In Colossians, he is the hope. He's at the epicenter of the gospel. Colossians 1:27 says, the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. You know that verse, the what? The hope of glory. And then in Titus, twofold times, we're told that he's imparting this hope of eternal life. Now that's helpful doctrine. Christ Jesus is our only anchor in the storms of life. He's our only refuge in times of darkness, our only hope of righteousness, glory, and eternal life. Jesus is everything for the believer, and that's foundational. I'd like to tell you a story about some men that understood this. This goes back to the country of Armenia in 328 AD, high up in the icy mountains. You may have heard this story before. It's a very bitterly cold winter that winter, when a message came from the emperor to basically an elite group of military men. They were known as the Thundering Legion. Be like special ops. Nobody wanted to mess with them. But the emperor wasn't satisfied with just the fact that they were militarily doing a great job. He gave a command to the general saying this: all of those men need to bow to me as God. Well, when the time came for each of the soldiers to bow down, 40 of the men could not, because although they were faithful soldiers, more importantly, they were Christians. They couldn't obey the emperor's order to make them their God, and so they said, we can only worship the one true God. That message got back to the emperor. The emperor sent back another message: if they don't bow the knee to me as God, they shall die. So how did they die? Hungry lions, burned at the stake like other believers at that time. Those are terrible ways to die, but the general in charge chose they would freeze to death in the middle of the winter. So they took the 40 soldiers to the middle of a frozen lake in the middle of a storm. They stripped them of all their clothing, and they left them there to freeze to death. The general really didn't want to lose 40 of his good men, and he said, come on now, just bow the knee to the emperor and you'll save your life. But they wouldn't. The other soldiers mocked them. They laughed. They said, oh, come on, you'll be back soon. It's going to be too cold for you. You'll bow down. They stopped laughing, though, when these 40 Christians bravely walked barefoot across the icy, freezing lake. The soldiers went further. They made a fire on the outside, cooked food to really tempt the Christians to give up. But the Christians prayed to God to make them brave. And these 40 men began to shout with one voice, "Here die 40 men for Christ." Cold night went on. It was the middle of a storm. Finally, one of the Christians did come back. He agreed to denounce his God and to bow to the emperor, but the remaining 39 Christians wouldn't give in. Then amazingly, something happened. One of the Roman soldiers who was mocking, who was watching, who saw the faith of these dying Christians, stood up before the general and uttered these words, as the historian records it, "I will take that man's place. I will be a Christian." And he took off his clothes and he walked out to the middle of that frozen lake. The last thing that was heard from the rest of the soldiers was a renewed vigor of a unified voice saying, "Here die 40 men for Christ." If you go to a Roman chapel over there, there actually is a plaque that says that. It's dedicated to those 40 soldiers with just these words, "Here died 40 men for Christ." See, they understood this. The hope of our salvation isn't in an emperor. It's not in a constitution. It's not inside of a president. It's not in a political group. Our only hope is Christ. He's our only hope to make it through this world, and he's our only hope for meaning in this life. He is our hope for everything. But the doctrine goes further. Would you keep on reading in this passage? So Paul writes and says, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith." Positionally, we understand everything Christ has done for us in salvation, but we as believers have tremendous need for more. So he reminds Timothy, he says these three words, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Timothy, in dealing with this subject I'm going to bring about, in dealing with standing firm about healthy doctrine and in the need to advance God's kingdom, you're going to need grace. You're going to need special help from God to help you to stand true. Timothy, you're going to need special grace from God not to give into temptation, to flee youthful lust. Timothy, you're going to need grace to endure like a good soldier of the cross. Timothy, you're also going to need mercy. You're going to need God's pity. You're going to need God's forgiveness. You're going to need mercy from God because, face it, sometimes we don't endure and gain spiritual victory and serve as we ought to serve. Mercy because sometimes we can be like John Mark and abandon ship temporarily. We need mercy because, like Martha, we can be too busy about household details and schedules rather than sitting at his feet. We need mercy from Christ because sometimes, like Peter, we can equivocate on truth when there's pressure from, well, Jews for him, but Americans for us. We need mercy because sins can overcome us like David in a time of idleness. And we quite frankly need mercy because sometimes we mess up or we give up. Paul is reminding Timothy at the very outset, praise the Lord that we have such a Savior that, yes, has delivered us. But every day his grace is new. We have a Savior full of grace and truth. And every day his mercies are new. What do you have to confess to him? God is rich in mercy. That passage that Brother Dan read, actually I have written down here. Why is God merciful? Part of it, he remembers that we're just dust and our days are like grass. He remembers what we're made of. And then he ministers what? Thirdly, grace, mercy, and peace. He lets us know that everything will be all right even when we find out we have cancer, we lost a job, or some dream failed to come to pass. Whereas Carrie and I were over at Cambridge this afternoon before here, sitting with an older black gentleman who just lost his wife on Friday. And we thought we would minister to him. He ministered to us and our hearts. Because he said, well, my wife left me, but she didn't leave me to be sad. She left me to be joyful. And so I'm still here to hopefully lead other people to salvation. Yeah, God has peace for us, no matter what the circumstance. summarize it this way. God is our Savior, Christ Jesus is our hope, and today they're ministering grace, mercy, and peace to you personally. Do you feel like singing yet? Do you feel like confessing yet? Do you feel like praising yet? Well, despite all of those foundational theological truths, some people don't want the nutrient-rich, healthful doctrine. Some people want to eat elsewhere. They don't want the sweet manna from heaven. They want the enslaving onions of Egypt, if I can say it that way. And so we find out in verse 3, "So as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus." Why? "So that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." We left you there because there's a real possibility back in those days, he leaves them nameless, but just certain people can come in and start teaching a different doctrine, a doctrine that's not in keeping with the gospel. The essence of what I just mentioned to you, there literally are people who will try to swerve away from that. And as a replacement, it says, this different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths, groundless stories, and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. When Paul writes about myths, he's talking specifically about Jewish heroic stories. We have these in the Greek culture. We have those in the Roman culture. But baseless myths that seemingly they're... I'm actually going to read you one of them. They may almost seem farcical, but whole belief systems can be set up in part because of that, carried out through history. These myths, these genealogies, racially tracking out things and having some type of salvific or doctrine based upon the genealogies. Paul says people literally devote themselves to that and then start promoting it rather than advancing. It's an interesting word there. Let me go back to that text real quick. He says, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. It's kind of a little bit awkward phrasing as it comes out in English. That word administration or stewardship has the idea of household management. The idea is rather than promoting what God intends in the advancement of his redemptive plan, rather than staying focused on the gospel, they start promoting this instead. So let me give you an example of a Jewish myth. Have you ever heard of the story of Tobit and his son Tobiah? Let me read to you this story. The story of Tobit revolves around, let me read a summary of it. I won't bore you with, I'm just going to give you two paragraph summaries. I did have to read it once. The story of Tobit revolves around a righteous, law-abiding Jew who didn't abandon traditional Jewish beliefs and practices while other Jews living in exile with him were worshiping idols and failing to follow God's law. This is written in about 200 BC, by the way. Okay? Tobit did many good deeds, including burying Jews according to ritual and giving alms to the poor. Keep that thought in mind. So he's burying Jews according to ritual, he's giving alms to the poor. His family was wealthy. However, one night after burying a body, Tobit slept outside and sparrows pooped in his eyes. Now, that's not originally... in the original, I added that voice effect. But you understand this is very deep and serious, that Tobit was outside and sparrows were pooping in his eyes. Okay? I continue. He was blinded, so much so that he despaired and asked God that he may die. Meanwhile, back on the farm, back in Medea, Sarah, who was also a Jew, prayed to God that she would die. What's going on in Sarah's life? Well, she was constantly being ridiculed for marrying 7 times. And each time she married, there was a demon named Asmodeus who would kill her husband on their marriage night before things could be consummated. They both wanted to die. But Tobit, being a good guy, had a debt he needed to pay, so he sent his son Tobiah to Medea to give back this large sum. Now, during this trip, Tobiah was unknowingly accompanied by an angel named Raphael. Raphael doesn't appear in the Bible, but this Raphael, he's pretty clever. Tobiah was attacked by a big fish on his journey. This big fish comes at him, okay? Raphael tells him, kill this fish, extract the bladder, the liver, and the heart. Gut them, okay? Because they can be used as medicines. Almost sounds like a little voodoo here at this point, okay? Now, arriving in Medea, Tobiah marries Sarah at Raphael's insistence. Oh, it's a beautiful wedding ritual. Some of you ladies get married soon. Go ahead and write this one down. And they use the fish heart and liver, wiping it on the walls and stuff, to dispose of that bad demon. And lo and behold, they get to be married. And when Tobiah returns home, he takes the gall and rubs it in his dad's eyeballs, and dad can see. The end. The story of Tobit. You guys encouraged yet? Okay. Now, it seems somewhat humorous, right? Well, Tobit is part of the apocryphal. Why is it part of the apocryphal? Well, in the midst of that story of Tobit, Tobit asserts that almsgiving, quote, almsgiving alone will save you from death. The Catholics seized upon this and put it in their scriptures so that then they could go to the people and say, see, you need to pay money to get people out of purgatory or to keep yourself out. In fact, Tetzel, during the building of St. Peter's Basilica, would say, he had a little jingle, it was in German, I'm going to put it into English, as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. See, it was a Jewish myth, but do you realize how much of a false doctrine in part gets based upon that as Tobit makes it into the Apocrypha? Commentator writes, Paul opposed these myths because of what they produced and what they caused the Christians to ignore. But brothers and sisters, we can kind of laugh and chuckle at that, but you know, myths are not just a BC phenomenon. They're part of our modern world. They still hold a strong allure to millions of people so that a man named Joseph Smith can claim a revelation, can claim a fanciful story about golden plates. He miraculously understands Egyptian hieroglyphics and begins a whole movement known now as Mormonism. Paul says, don't pay attention. Don't devote yourself to these things because they just lead to speculations. Instead, put the emphasis on the stewardship from God that is by faith. I love verse number 5. Why do we do that? Why do we keep putting participation in the gospel advancement? Well, verse 5. Because the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. We invite folks to an international dinner not because we're expecting to get some type of financial reward from them. We invite folks not because it will build up our own fame or spread our own name throughout the countryside. No, Paul says it's a litmus test. Is it truth? We're doing this because we really love folks. We love them enough to tell them that is wrong teaching. Believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Keep on reading. There's a second problem here. Whereas the first problem of false doctrine dealing with myths and genealogies, Paul introduces a second one that regards the law within the Old Testament. Verse number 6. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. These folks desire to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So they want to be teaching the law. They want to grab the Old Testament, the moral law, the ceremonial laws, the civil laws. They want to take that start teaching and applying it to us as believers. And Paul says, man, they really don't understand the damage they're doing to the gospel. They don't understand either what they are saying or the things about, notice the phrasing, which they make confident assertions. Not off-the-hand remarks, not questions, I don't understand this. No, confident assertions about how the law relates to your life. Verse 8. Now, we know that the law is good. If it is used lawfully, understanding this, that the law is laid down, law is not laid down for the just. The law is not there to hover over those who have been justified. Those who have been made just. Those who have been declared righteous by Jesus Christ. That's gospel. The law is not there to hang over them. It's not for them. The law, when biblically used, whether in evangelism, right? Whether used to teach right doctrine, Paul carries on. No, the law is for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, for enslavers, for liars, for perjurers. The law is for all of those things that are contrary to sound doctrine. Paul's point is this, that the law reminds us and teaches us how sinful we are, how much of a need we needed, how much of a need we had for a Messiah, for a Jesus to save us from our sins. But the law was never sufficient to bring us salvation. It was crafted by God purposely to be defunct of any inherent redemptive value. It was merely to show how bad we were. I say it this way. Abraham's promise preceded the law. Paul says there was that promise and the law didn't abrogate it. So Abraham receives the promise of the Messiah. The law, in a way, just revealed how much we needed that promise. We just didn't know how bad we were apart from the law. Paul says in his day, certain people were misapplying the law. And this has happened in our day and age as well, too. I want to be careful how I say this. I've researched it, and it's not just experience. But there are a group of individuals who call themselves Christians, but the false teaching regarding the law that has pervaded their teaching is exactly parallel to this passage where they've swerved aside from healthy doctrine. Its founding prophetess is named Ellen White. Let me give you a summary of their teaching. They teach that the proper day of worship is Saturday. In her writings, she wrote that Jesus was really Michael the Archangel. She wrote that ultimately Satan will bear all of our sins, and that when a person dies, he no longer exists anymore, and that hell is not eternal. She wrote that the dietary laws were enforced for today. She taught that you could easily lose your salvation. Talking about the Seventh-day Adventist movement. It actually begins before her. Historically, it begins with a man named William Miller, who began to say and think that he had the answers of when Christ would return. Have you heard about him? They used to be called Millerites when he began it. He started reading in Daniel 8 and Daniel 9. He started to do his calculations. You know the story, right? We saw it recently with, was it Harold Campton tried to do this? So he called out and said, in the year between 1843 and 1844, Christ would return. Calculated it all out. Well, guess what? I don't know if you knew this or not, but Christ didn't return in the end of 43 or 44. So as all good would-be prophets did, he changed his prediction. He said he would return on March 21st, 1844. That didn't work out. So he changed his prophecy to October 22nd, 1844. And when that didn't work out, he stopped promoting his ideas, and many of the Millerites stopped believing in him. But on the morning following, they called October 22nd the Great Disappointment. One of his followers conveniently said he had a vision. I want you to listen to this, because this is still found in their doctrinal statement. He says he saw a vision of Jesus standing at the altar of heaven and concluded Miller was right about the time but wrong about the place. Christ's return was not to earth, but to a heavenly tabernacle. Now listen to this. Where Christ was making a second phase of the atonement. In other words, the atonement wasn't completed on the cross, but Christ now was making a second part of it. They actually believe there's three parts of that atonement. Joseph Bates grabbed this, started promoting it within a book. He published a pamphlet that influenced James and Ellen White, and it's really these three, Joseph Bates, James White, and his wife Ellen White, that really were the driving force behind the SDA movement. Now, I want to read to you verbatim some quotes from what Ellen White wrote, and I want you to tell me, is it healthy doctrine or not? Read the nutrition label on these statements. Quote, "The terms of salvation for every son and daughter of Adam are here outlined. It's plainly stated that the condition of gaining eternal life is obedience to the commandments of God." End quote. You want to know your condition to be saved? It's all resting in obedience to the commandment. Next quote, "To obey the commandments of God is the only way to obtain his favor." End quote. How about reconciliation? "Man must be reconciled to God through obedience to his law." And she said the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the world's last hope for rescue. Now, have they moved away from this? Have they continued in this, or have they separated? Well, if you get a doctrinal statement of belief from the Seventh-day Adventists, it goes a little bit further. I want to show you this parallel. I appreciate your time. This is good information for discernment. If you get their doctrinal statements, and these are verbatim, this is what they say. "One of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is prophecy. This gift is an identifying mark of the remnant church and was manifested in the ministry of Ellen G. White. As the Lord's messenger, her writings are a continuing and authoritative source of truth which provide for the church comfort, guidance, instruction, and correction." And with that, they put, here is the teachings of the Old Testament and New Testament, and they've said Ellen White's is authoritative, and they actually will elevate it, that she has given the progressive right interpretation of the law and the scriptures. So much so that if you talk to a Seventh-day Adventist scholar, as I have, he will say some things Paul got wrong that Ellen White got right. It's quite an amazing testimony to exactly what Paul predicted. Within these statements, they say that we adopt the most helpful diet possible and abstain from the unclean foods identified in the scriptures. They concocted a list from the dietary laws of the Old Testament and said New Testament believers should not be eating these foods, and many of them still follow that. Despite the blanket let down to Peter, despite the statement from Paul that all things should be accepted with thankfulness. They write that the wages of sin is death. We agree. Here's where we disagree. But God alone is immortal. So until the day of our redemption, which they put off far off into the millennial kingdom, that when you die, it's an unconscious state for all people. So basically, you're in nothingness until the millennial kingdom. I hold that up against Paul's teaching that says to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. And Christ said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." We could go on with a number of scriptures. There's a few other peculiarities. They believe the millennial kingdom won't have any human inhabitants. They believe it'll be fully occupied by Satan and his angels. probably the most damning one, though. I've already mentioned it. Let me read to you again. It says, in 1844, at the end of the prophetic period of 2,300 days, this is from their statement, Christ entered the second and last phase of his atoning ministry. It's a work of investigative judgment, which is part of the ultimate disposition of all sin. This investigative judgment reveals to heavenly intelligences who among the dead are asleep in Christ and therefore in him who are deemed worthy to have part in the first resurrection. Well, who are these ones? It makes manifest that those among the living are abiding in Christ are the ones who are keeping the commandments of God. And in those keeping of the commandments of God are those who still maintain the Sabbath as the right day of worship. In fact, they have written that the Protestant churches, including us, have accepted the teaching of the Antichrist by worshiping on Sunday. So, is that right doctrine? Is that right teaching? Well, I've got a closing illustration before we get to the last part of this. I want to talk to you about kazoo marzu. Have you heard about this cheese from Italy? Be glad you've already eaten, okay? Kazoo marzu is created by leaving whole pecorino cheeses. That's milk from sheep made into cheese. Sounds good so far, huh? I like sheep's milk. It's good. They remove the top part of the rind and then allow the eggs of the cheese fly to be laid in the cheese. So these flies come along and they lay more than 500 eggs at once. They purposely allow this into the cheese. Feeling gross yet? The eggs hatch and the larvae begin to eat through the cheese. The acid from the maggot's digestive system breaks down the cheese fats, making the texture of the cheese very soft. Yummy. And it's ready for consumption. Oh, it gets worse. Kazoo marzu is considered to be unsafe to eat. You think so? When the maggots in the cheese have died. So because of this, only the cheese in which the maggots are still alive is usually eaten. When the cheese has fermented enough, it's cut into thin stripes. And the larvae in the cheese, the maggots, can literally fling themselves up to 6 inches when they're disturbed. So diners hold their hands above the sandwich to prevent the maggots from leaping off. Because you want to eat those maggots. Some who eat the cheese prefer not to ingest the maggots. Oh, they are discerning. So they place the cheese in a sealed paper bag and suffocate the maggots while they writhe and jump and create a little pitter-pat sound as they choke. When these sounds subside, the maggots are dead and the cheese can be eaten. But you can YouTube this. There are those who will eat that cheese while the maggots are alive because that's the way it's supposed to be eaten and feeling the plop, plop, plop in your mouth of those maggots jumping around. Now, we have international dinner coming up. This is not going to be on the menu, okay? Now, this evening, I've tried to demonstrate to you some of the rottenness, some of the unhealthfulness of doctrine that doesn't contain biblical truth. Say it this way, its teaching is filled with worms. And Paul's concern is that we recognize it as such and have nothing to do with it. But notice how he ends this section. He says, in accordance with sound doctrine, but notice this last phrase in verse 11. Because sound doctrine always has this key ingredient. It's always in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. Sound doctrine always magnifies the gospel. It never leaves it out. Sound doctrine says, yes, we are sinners, but we're sinners saved by the grace of God. Sound doctrine says, yes, we are sinners, but God, who is rich in mercy, did something about that. Sound doctrine always points to the fact that God is the author of salvation. Not my works, not my efforts, and not by keeping the law. and pretending to have alternative visions to get me off of that. No, sound doctrine is always in keeping with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which with I have been entrusted. And if you read the New Testament, you'll find out you've been entrusted with that gospel as well too. That Paul is including us in the participation of that stewardship early on by faith. And he says it elsewhere in the other testament. So I want to close by asking you these couple of questions. How's your gospel workout program going? And how's your spiritual diet? Are you feasting on the gospel of Jesus Christ? I think I know you well enough that you wouldn't let a friend or family member eat kazu marzu, would you? Well, you wouldn't let a friend or family member eat spiritual kazu marzu, would you? Why don't we take them out? I hope this doesn't sound corny, but why don't we take them out to eat for a gospel meal? Give them something that will feed their souls lifelong and save them from their sins. Why don't we entice them to taste and to see that God is good? He is our Savior, and Christ Jesus is our only hope, period. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the glory of the gospel. I thank you that in all of its radiance, all of its splendor, we get to behold in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is full of truth. He's full of light and wisdom that is not man's wisdom. And he's full of grace to save us from our sins. And Lord, even as we seek to please you and to walk a sanctified life, we admit sometimes we do mess up. And Christ is our advocate right alongside us to say, I've paid for that sin too. We can come before you as a father asking forgiveness of our sins. And you are faithful and just to forgive us for those sins. We don't have to pay you a certain amount of money. We don't have to buy you off, but instead freely receive the gift you've offered. And I pray that you would help us to hold true to this gospel. Lord, help us never to allow it to be watered down, to allow false doctrine to bump us off the truth. Keep us faithful. Keep us presenting to other believers, whether it's an international dinner, whether it's one-on-one as friends, in the neighborhood, at work. Lord, help us to give them the gospel that has the power to save their souls. May we be good ambassadors for your name's sake. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.